The Word of God is good, it is powerful, and it is true. And through its proclamation, God works to open our eyes to His perfect will and His truth. And so I ask, may God bless the preaching of His holy Word today. If you, I should turn to Daniel. Chapter 2. If you trace patterns in world history, you will see quickly that our history is largely a history of kingdoms. And when you consider kingdoms, what they do, how they use their resources, what their goals and agendas are, when you consider them, you will note that kingdoms, in general, are kind of all about promoting themselves and expanding themselves. Now, wouldn't it be nice if the history of world kingdoms was more like this? Little empires and a nice little subdivision of empires with nicely defined borders, content to do their own little thing over here, waving over the fence to the next door neighbor kingdom as they mow their grass, but leaving their neighbors alone, realizing that good fences make good neighbors. But that's not how humanity works. You can study really any world empire or world kingdom to see that. Major world kingdoms in general have not been content to wave to their neighbors. They've not been content to live and let live broadly. World kingdoms have done and achieved many things, I'd say many great things, many advancements, but all in the name of promoting their kingdom or claiming more ground for their kingdom. They think, we've got a good thing going here. We kind of like this influence and power. Let's keep it going. Let's spread it over the face of the earth. And so nations invade nations. Kingdoms have used tactics and strategy to gain more ground. They have used instruments like monarchs and popes and generals. They have disarmed populations, rendering them helpless. They have destroyed literature, trying to eradicate free thinking. Propaganda has been published. Shots have been fired over borders. Emperors have claimed to be deities. And that's not just an ancient thing. Claims have been made to historic ownership over another nation's land. Many kingdoms have stopped at nothing to grow and to promote their own selves and their own image over the earth. This is largely the human story. A power grab, a competition of kingdoms. You see, ever since Adam sinned in the garden, the primary concern of people has not been to spread God's image and fame on the earth, but to spread their own image and fame on the earth. And so kingdom after kingdom, each seeking its own window of fortune and vanity, has come, struggled, and gone. Nebuchadnezzar led one of these kingdoms. We met him at the start of Daniel, and he's had a dream recently, hasn't he? A dream that has left him completely restless, without sleep or peace, because while he does not understand the details of the dream, he knows it ain't good. The kingdom is somehow threatened, and so his own call and threat goes out. Someone interpret this dream, or a lot of you are going to die. Daniel, the young exile from Judah, is given the dream by God when he seeks him for mercy. And today we're going to see a representative of one kingdom speak to a leader of another kingdom. The young Daniel will approach the king of Babylon as an ambassador of the true king, God in heaven. And in very certain terms will assert to him the absolute superiority of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Babylon and, while we're at it, all other kingdoms. Verses 25 through 30 of chapter 2 will catch us up to speed. I'm going to read them now. And for this portion of the reading, would you please one more time stand for the reading of God's word? Daniel 2, 25 through 30 reads like this. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name, whose Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. No one. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." May God bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. "But as for me," Daniel said, "this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." There have been some amazing and powerful empires, kingdoms in the world. And they've been ordained and used by God in heaven for certain. And some have been better than others by way of their purpose and their influence, certainly. But today, as we consider this dream and as we consider its meaning, we will see clearly that there are ultimately two kinds of kingdoms, only two: the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. Notice that one is plural, kingdoms of men, and one is singular, the kingdom of God. And we will see that the kingdom of God stands alone with no other rival in sight. And this will inform, church, our own loyalties. This will challenge any unhealthy allegiances we might have that would surpass our devotion to God. This text will cause us all to consider just what God is doing and what God will do and what God will complete in human history for his sake and for his fame. We should be full of anticipation. So, here is the dream. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. The image, mighty and exceeding of brightness, it stood before you. Its appearance was frightening, hence the sleeplessness partially. The head of this image was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Now, Daniel, by telling this, he has just proven the credibility of his God. You remember, the king did not just want the interpretation of the dream. His own soothsayers could have offered something. No, he didn't want just that. This was a level higher than that. He wanted the dream itself relayed to him so that he would know for certain that the interpretation is correct. So, if there's any doubt in Nebuchadnezzar's mind up until this point, that doubt is gone. You can almost see him at first, "Yeah, sure, kid," slouching in his throne. But as Daniel reveals the details of the dream, you can almost see his eyes wide and he sits up, he leans forward. This kid isn't joking. "I'm listening." Daniel gives him the dream and, without missing a beat, offers the interpretation from God himself. And this is it. "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Are you sitting down, O king? Good. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, pause, maybe one of the most operative phrases in all of Daniel for our understanding. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Let me jump straight to the punchline, church. And here it is. In the face of the world's kingdoms, God sets up a kingdom. And when we look at God's kingdom and we set it against the kingdoms of the world, something becomes abundantly clear. And that's that there is no comparison. There is no rivalry. There is no competition. Now, what did the dream show us? Kingdoms of men toppled by the kingdom of God. That's the dream in a sentence, yes? The kingdoms of men toppled by the kingdom of God. Remember what I said earlier, several sermons ago, the theme of all of Daniel is, well, I will tell you, a sovereign God sets up a lasting kingdom while caring for his people. That's the broad theme of Daniel. And here today, we get a front row seat to God setting up his kingdom. How will you do that, God? What will it mean for all these other kingdoms when yours arrives on the scene in power? Will there be any struggle? Is there any competition? Any pushback, objections, or resistance? Somehow, this kingdom of God, somehow, is not the same as these others. It is strikingly different. We see that. Somehow, this kingdom will win out against all others. Here's the question for us today. What makes God's kingdom the best kingdom? What makes God's kingdom the best kingdom? That's our question today. Why and how is it different? How is this kingdom going to lay the others low? And why does it matter that we see this? Well, let's consider the original audience first. This would matter to the king, certainly. He just heard that his tenure would be limited. He has just heard the call to fall subject to the only lasting king. And as the rest of Daniel seems to imply, I think he does. This mattered for Nebuchadnezzar and for his empire. But this text also mattered in a unique way for the Israelite people living in exile at the time. They'd been freshly deported. In fact, not all of them had even been brought over yet. They would see, as a nation, they would see the details of this dream lived out over the next several centuries. They would have hope, as an exiled people, that the rulers and the foreign kings from these various nations, they would know that they will not last forever. They could have great hope in what God would do. Now, before we get into my main points, I just want us to consider the image or statue in the dream. Consider the statue itself. Apologize in advance. Some of this might sound purely academic. I think it will serve us. The interpretation is pretty clear. There is a statue. The statue represents four kingdoms of men in history, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Babylon is the head of gold. So that gives us our starting point for these kingdoms. Another kingdom would come after this, represented by silver, then another of bronze, and at last a kingdom of iron, and yet the feet are mixed with iron and clay to highlight its instability. I want to spend an appropriate amount of time here just to establish that these are real earthly kingdoms that really did exist, and they started with what's called Neo-Babylon, or the Chaldeans. There's little disagreement among scholars that the chest of silver following is the Persian Empire. The torso of bronze was the Greek Empire, and the legs and feet of iron and clay were the Roman Empire. And here, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Here we go. I'm going to show my hand regarding the timing of the events in the visions and dreams in Daniel. Drum roll, please. I guess I should say things I don't actually want. So stop that immediately. Okay. It is my understanding and conviction that all four of these kingdoms existed in antiquity, and that they ruled much of the known world between the time of the Israelite exile and the time of God's coming king in the first century. The entire timeline of the visions and dreams in Daniel begins with Babylon and ends with Rome. I am aware that there are ideas that some of these visions and dreams project us into the very distant future. You may have heard some say that part of this is pointing to a revitalized new Roman Empire millennia later, and that's what Daniel is seeing. I know that some of the figures mentioned in Daniel are believed by some to be a distant future world influencer, maybe what they've called the Antichrist, or some figure connected to the end of all time in history. I'm happy to talk about that more offline, but for now, let me just say that exegetically, from this text and others, I do not see any reason to project any portion of this into the distant future by millennia. I just don't see it. And so that's not what I see, and so I'm not going to preach from that perspective. I believe all the earthly kingdoms and figures in Daniel are contained between 603 BC and AD 70. And I believe that this dream in chapter 2 is the big picture. It is the big picture of all of them, and that every other subsequent dream and vision in Daniel deals with the details of this big picture. You may disagree. Please hear from me first. That's probably okay. But please, all of you, please don't disagree without searching the scriptures and being able to say why you disagree. If you disagree, which is, again, is okay, let that push you into your Bible, and please study, okay? So let me just tell you quickly why I believe that this is all pertaining to the past. First of all, the author gives us a timestamp, and when the author gives you a timestamp, that just always matters. Look at the dream interpretation again. The four earthly kingdoms are mentioned in verses 37 through 43, and then we read in verse 44 these words, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." In the days of those kings, which kings? The ones that were just mentioned, the ones that are figured in the dream. Excuse me. Babylon, the head of the statue, would fall to Persia in the year 539. Persia would fall to Greece in the year 330. Greece would fall to Rome in 64 BC, and the nation of Israel would be ruled and abused by them all. But it would be during the rule of the unstable Roman Empire that God's kingdom would confront these kingdoms of the world in a new way, in a personal, enfleshed way. I don't want us to overthink this too much. Here's another note. Persia and Greece, two of these kingdoms, are actually mentioned by name in chapter 8. Persia and Greece are the two kingdoms in view in that vision, as it's a more specific vision of this broad picture. And again, the succession of rulers from Persia to Greece to Rome are actually listed and detailed in chapters 10, 11, and 12. All of this is given to tell the king, to tell Daniel, and to tell the people of Israel, this is what you can expect time to look like between now and your Messiah. Now, one more note about the statue. There are four kingdoms involved, but there is one statue. Have you ever thought about that? That's interesting. Why are there not four statues? These kingdoms were not allies. They were not in league together. In fact, they subsequently conquered each other. Yet there is one statue. The four are one to demonstrate to us that they are all, while separate kingdoms, they are essentially the same. They are essentially the same in their purpose, and that purpose is to set up their own kingdom on earth, to literally spread their image over the earth, to spread their own influence and dominion, and to take a stance against God's image and God in heaven, to claim themselves as the true rulers of this earth. They are unified in that cause, but they would fall to God's kingdom, as the dream illustrated. So, again, what makes God's kingdom the best kingdom? What makes it superior to all others? First of all, God's kingdom comes from heaven. God's kingdom comes from heaven. Let me read to you one more time, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Consider the origins of both the kingdom of men, the kingdoms of men, and the kingdom of God. Where do the kingdoms of men come from? Well, they come from men. Let's talk about men. Men are sinful. These are men who, Scripture says, all seek their own interests and their own desires. These are men who are by default, at birth, enemies of God, Romans 5 says. That's where these kingdoms come from. That's where human kingdoms come from. The founders of these kingdoms, we would say, have ulterior motives. The purpose of man and woman on the earth, if we think back to Genesis, what was our purpose? Our purpose, given at the start, was to spread the glory of God over the face of the earth, the image of God over the face of the planet. That agenda was quickly hijacked by the breaking of God's law and the introduction of sin. And since then, every human to ever live has been bent on promoting not God, but self. That's where these kingdoms come from. I'm going to use Psalm 2 as a parallel during this sermon. And so here are just the first few verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. People rebelling against God is nothing new. That is our default posture since our first father. Kingdoms ran by people who do not bow to God in heaven have wicked roots and wicked outcomes. And this has been the case since the fall. That's certainly the case with the kingdoms shown in this image of various metals. So, but rudely interrupting that agenda, comes this rock. It comes rolling onto the scene. It isn't shaped like anything man-made. It's not something that you could add to the statue. It's not manufactured. It does not come from the statue. It comes from outside. It comes from elsewhere. Who threw that rock? It came in. It came into the scene. That rock, by the way, is not just a rock. It is an uncut stone, and that matters because we believe Scripture interprets Scripture. Where have we heard about uncut stones? Actually, does anybody remember from Exodus? Where have we heard of uncut stones? Yes. Yes, the altar. The instructions for building an altar to God. In Exodus 20, God is giving instructions for how to build altars, places of worship, in every place over the land. Interesting. And these altars are not to be masoned. They are not to be shaped. They are not to be cut. God says, leave them exactly the way I made them. That way it will be clear that this is an altar dedicated to me and not to man. So this stone comes flying in from stage left, unaltered by human hands. It repeats that message. This kingdom is not built upon human vanity. It does not originate with a sinful desire to rule the world. It has no unrighteous motives. It comes from God in heaven. It has been imported to us like goods you can't find locally. This is the first and important aspect of the kingdom of God that we must see. That this kingdom is not on an equal field with the kingdoms of the world because it does not come from this world. You ever think about the words of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom, come. You're inviting rocks to come crush. Your kingdom, come. God, we want your kingdom to be seen and to be known and to be realized and to be manifest in these various arenas. Your kingdom, come. Our kingdoms often worship self and pleasure and power. Our kingdoms, if they are not rooted in your truth, don't have a moral leg to stand on. We need an absolute outside kingdom to come in and take over. Thank you, God, that your kingdom is not like all the others because they have not worked out so well. Thank you that it is from heaven. That's what we have to see first about this kingdom. Second, God's kingdom, not only does it come from heaven, but it will subdue all other kingdoms. It will subdue all other kingdoms. It is not just different, like imported goods that I mentioned. It is qualitatively better. It is qualitatively best, superior. God's kingdom does not come to ask the other kingdoms to scooch over a bit and make room for me at the table. It comes to replace them. It will subdue all other kingdoms. First, it will discontinue their wicked rule. The stone, literally, sometimes I just love the King James, it smote the statue. Sounds so good. Causing it to crumble, and crumble it they did, and all other kingdoms will. And not into huge chunks where the original identity is still somehow recognizable, but reduced to such a powder that a gust of wind can carry them away. And this stone does something that, in my experience, is not characteristic of stones. What does it do after it smites? It grows. It grows. It does not stay a small, marginalized rock. It grows into a larger boulder, and then a small hill, and eventually a mountain that encompasses the earth. It grows even over the area where the statue just stood. This kingdom grows kind of like, I don't know, a mustard seed that becomes a giant tree. It grows kind of like leaven that spreads throughout all the flour. I just point you toward Matthew 13 if you wonder where I'm getting that. Same, it's talking about the same kingdom. Man's plan to rule the world according to our own will and our own law will fail. It will always fail. None of those four world kingdoms are still around, certainly in the way that they were. You can get a ticket to Italy, but they do not have the sway. They cannot make you carry their soldiers' burdens for 10 miles. None of them are still around. But God's is. God's is. The fifth kingdom, God's kingdom, is still around. God's plan to rule the world according to his own will and law will succeed. You see, God actually has, this is interesting, in a qualified way, God actually has the same goal as the kingdoms of man, in a way. To build a kingdom that rules the world and lasts forever. They actually all have that in common. But what every vain kingdom of man has attempted, God's kingdom will accomplish. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar would not rule the world. Neither would Darius, neither would Cyrus, neither would Alexander, neither would Nero. God in heaven would lay claim to his world. Consider a little bit more from Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Sound familiar? "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." Yeah. That's good advice. "Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." There is hope for you. There is hope for the rulers of the earth. "If they serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This psalm, fulfilled in Christ, we know, is talking about the outworking of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God has brought his kingdom. It happened when the king came. And it will succeed. It will subdue all others. "I will make the nations your heritage." So, you kings of the earth, best you can do, serve the Lord now. Get ahead of the ball game. Willingly hand your crowns over to him. He puts you in a position of authority, which Scripture says he does. He puts people in positions of authority. He does that. Good. Rule according to his will and not yours. Yeah. Kiss the Son, because it's all his. Yeah. "The day will come," says John in the Revelation, interesting, "when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." Yeah. Church, this goes perfectly hand in hand with the great commission given to us. Go, disciple the nations of the world. Jesus has already made payment for them with his blood. Go and collect. Bring them under submission, the submission to the king that shatters all other kingdoms. The mountain grows as souls are won over, away from their sin. As they're won to allegiance to Jesus, the mountain grows. What makes God's kingdom so special? It will subdue all other kingdoms, not without trial, not without hard seasons or centuries. But it will grow until he has his way, and every soul that is bought and paid for is brought under his rule, along with the earth. It will subdue all other kingdoms. We will talk about how in just a moment. Third, not only will it subdue all other kingdoms, but God's kingdom is ruled by the best king. And this is kind of the punchline. This is kind of the nuts and bolts of how this all works. This kingdom is from heaven. It subdues all other kingdoms. And all of that is possible because of the king himself. Because of the nature of this king. He is spoken of in other places. In Daniel, we will get there. And I said earlier that I am convinced the subsequent visions in Daniel are, detailed explanations of this grand timeline that is presented in this initial dream. So if this dream is an overview, the following dreams and visions are in-depth looks at aspects of this great plan for how God will go about sustaining his people and setting up his kingdom on earth through his son. So in Daniel 9, for example, we read about the king himself. We read about one who is going to come to put an end to sin. We read about one who will atone for iniquity. We read about one who will bring in everlasting righteousness. One would come who would confront the rulers of the age and divinely usurp their authority. You see, Herod didn't want Jesus killed for no reason. He knew well and good who he was, at least in part. Jesus of Nazareth is the king of this kingdom. Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Holy Trinity, is the one who came from heaven. He is eternally God with Father in spirit and glory, John 1 and 17. He was not elegant in appearance, kind of like a roughly cut stone. He was not elegant or kingly by human standards, Isaiah 53. But this king lived a perfect human life and he died a death as a substitute for sinners. Oh, every king dies, you say, yes, but this one came to life again.
Praise the Lord.
Interesting, just a side note, we were friends with a number of Iranians, and if you've ever heard of the Persepolis in Iran, it's kind of an ancient, important site for the Persian Empire. And the government currently will not allow people to rally at the tomb of Cyrus, because he is seen as a very good king, and people rally there, and they chant, they want another king like Cyrus, and oh, isn't it too bad Cyrus is dead and gone? Our king is not dead and gone. Amen. He is not only good, he is eternal. This is why the kingdom will never fall. This is why the kingdom will never be left to another people. No one else is going to inherit it outside of what's in place, because the king who rules it has made it so. It is this king who has commissioned and sent his church in his name and in the power of his Holy Spirit to call the nations to repentance and to call them to obedience to him. A kingdom ain't much without a proper king, but we've got one. This kingdom is ruled by the only good and wise and eternal monarch ever. At the risk of stealing thunder from Daniel chapter 7, listen to these words. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Let me pause. The New Testament gives us a fulfilled understanding of this. When you read about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, that's not talking about distant millennia in the future, his return to earth. That's talking about his ascending to the Father and being presented before the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Upon the completion of his work on earth, Jesus was handed all dominion and authority over this earth as king. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said in Matthew. And the mountain began to grow. Not because of some new political strategy. Not because Jesus read a John Maxwell book and really figured out how to be a good leader. Not because of the continued and unfailing loyalty of the subjects of the kingdom. Certainly not that. We know that. Not because his timing was just, he just had this right window of opportunity according to human standards in history. No, not because of that. His kingdom will succeed because he has succeeded. Amen. His life, death, and resurrection sealed it and proved it. It is realized today as the gospel is proclaimed and the enemies of God become his friends on his terms. It is realized today as you hate your sin and turn in total dependence upon Christ by the Holy Spirit. The mountain grows. This is a great kingdom because of the great King who runs it, calling sinners to himself and changing their hearts to line up with his. And he will return when the work here is finished to defeat his last enemy, death, and to bring his great kingdom to bear even more on earth. How's that for a king, Nebuchadnezzar? You got nothing. And look at the king's response. It's a good response. I don't know how fully changed Nebuchadnezzar's heart is at this point, because in the very next chapter we'll see. But I'm going to read his response. This is the end of our text, verses 46 through 49. King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, which he now had credibility to do, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. King wanted Daniel around from that point forward. The application of the dream begins immediately after Daniel gives it to him. The king of the known world, or much of it at the time, pays honor to God as the God of gods and Lord of kings, and he takes and places God's people, these young, probably 20-year-old Hebrew exiles, he places them over his pagan kingdom. Here is God immediately showing us, this is how serious I am. Here's a little down payment or a preview. Here's my desire to conquer the nations. This pagan king in this chapter and again later would kiss the sun. And the mountain would grow. At least in preview at this point. What comfort this would bring to a faithful child of God in exile. Never to see their homeland again. What comfort this brings to a person today, grasping for truth, searching for a kingdom that lasts, a kingdom that has meaning, a kingdom where real salvation is offered. What comfort this brings to the soul that asks day after day, who is worthy of all worship? It's not self. It's not pleasure. It's not money. It's not morality. It's not health. He is Jesus, the great King of Kings. He calls people to follow him today. He may be calling you to follow him today. If you are realizing, maybe for the first time ever, wow, there is one king who is good. There is only one kingdom that will last. If you are realizing that you as a human, you were made to be a part of that plan, but that you've walked away in your sin, if you realize that, and if you are being given a desire to start to follow after this king, to bow the knee to Jesus, I rejoice with you. I rejoice with you, brother or sister, and I want to speak with you when we are finished here. Please don't leave without talking to me. And church, as we end, can we please keep our king and his growing kingdom in mind this week? I'm tempted toward an angry explosion toward my kids. Well, how does that fit into this lasting kingdom? I have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to a neighbor or a coworker. Consider the kingdom and the growing mountain. I read what is happening in our nation and I might despair or I might grow restless. How does Jesus' unstoppable reign inform that? Or maybe this week you will find yourself thinking that because of your own repeated sin, maybe you are an obstacle to this kingdom or you're somehow stalling God and his kingdom. And God just doesn't know what to do with you anymore. He certainly doesn't like you. Friend, that is not how this kingdom works. That is not how this kingdom works. The greatness of the kingdom was never up to you, and it was never up to me. The greatness of this kingdom is based upon the King, King Jesus. Can we see that this kingdom is greatest? And can we see why it is greatest? Are we able to say that and articulate that to ourselves, to our families, to our friends? And can we, by God's power, live in a way that shows this greatness to the world and calls people to bow to the true King of the only lasting kingdom? Let's ask for God's help to do just that. Let's pray together. God in heaven, again, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that the vain attempts to dominate this earth will be surpassed by yours, by your kingdom. We thank you that you have promised a new heavens and a new earth where you reign totally and completely with no rival. We long for that day. And until that day, God, we ask for faithfulness. I ask on behalf of myself and these people that we would be faithful to be ministers of the gospel. Faithful to proclaim the goodness and perfection of your kingdom against all others, that we would proclaim you, King Jesus, as the only object worthy of worship over all others. Give us the courage, God. Give us the words and the power by your Spirit in the moment. And God, if there are those here who have not bowed the knee, who have not kissed the Son, Lord, I ask that you would bring conviction to their hearts even in this very moment. That they would realize that they have in vain pursued things that will not satisfy, kingdoms that will not last. Show them what is true. Show them what is good. Show them Jesus, I pray. And may we be good friends and ministers to them as you draw them to yourself, I ask. I pray for the good of this people, the city, and I pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Would the music team please join me again?